left your room this morning? Did you think to pray in the name of Christ our Savior? Did you sue for loving favor as a shield today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. When you met with great temptation, did you think to pray? By His dying love and merit, did you claim the Holy Spirit as your guide and stay? When your heart was filled with anger, did you think to pray? Did you plead for grace, my brother, that you might forgive another who had crossed your way? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray. When sore trials come upon you, did you think to pray? When your soul was bowed in sorrow, balm of Gilead did you borrow at the gates today? Oh, how praying rests the weary. Prayer will change the night today. So when life seems dark and dreary, don't forget to pray.
Amen. Thank you. Brother Matt, Miss Tara. Acts 19 tonight, if you would please. Acts 19. All these great songs on prayer makes me wish I was preaching on prayer. That's all right. That still keeps the message of prayer before us, which is our theme, and that works just as well. Amen. Pray. Like Brother Mowry said last week, just pray. It all boils down to that. Just pray. We're going to take a night tonight and kind of rekindle our missions theme for this year. We haven't done much with it over the last few months or more. And of course, our theme for this missions year is rekindling the flame of personal evangelism. And as we're working on the missions conference coming up in October, hard to believe, the missions conference is almost down to weeks away. So be in prayer for that as we're still trying to fill some dates. We've had a little bit of challenge this year filling some dates because of scheduling issues, but I think we're about to get it nailed down. And looking forward to a good missions conference. And it kind of got me thinking that direction. So I thought, you know, we haven't dealt with the missions theme in a while. We've been so caught up in prayer, which is, I guess, not a bad thing. But we thought we would revisit that a little bit tonight. So in Acts chapter 19, look if you would please in verse 1. Acts 19 and verse 1 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people, that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, they had heard a confusing presentation of the gospel, or a lacking presentation of the gospel. And so they didn't really even understand what John preached, but having heard a clear presentation of the gospel. That's what a man needs. That's what a person needs to hear, a clear presentation. So in verse 5, when they heard a clear presentation, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands, on them, the Holy Ghost came unto them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, we're not going to be primarily in this text tonight. We're going to move around a lot to set up one point in Acts 19. And so when we get back here, then you'll be able to say, praise the Lord, we are almost done. We're going to go home here in just a moment. And so I want to speak to you for a few moments tonight on this thought, rekindling the flame of personal evangelism by reaching ones and twos. Rekindling the flame of evangelism by reaching the one and the twos. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer and seek the Lord's help tonight. And I'll ask Brother Sam, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the good service we have so far and singing and the specials. I pray now as we be focused on your word, keep distractions down so we can listen to what the Holy Spirit has for each one of us individually tonight. These precious night.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing I want you to see tonight, or think with me about for a little bit, which will make up the bulk of our message tonight, is the focus of Paul's ministry. I want to see exactly what Paul focused on in his ministry. You know, one of the reasons for this message tonight, my thought is that I really do believe that if we would only become more personally involved in the work of evangelism, we might just be amazed at what God could do or how God could use our effort. You know, I know the time is hard. Say amen. This is a wicked, wicked day. Certainly one of the most apathetic days I've ever seen in relationship to the gospel. I'm amazed at how people can come in and sit through a clear presentation of the gospel in the church service, hear about condemnation and repentance and grace and faith and the goodness of God and a home in heaven, and walk out completely unfazed. It's unlike any time I've ever seen. But I really do believe we could see more if we were just more personally involved, and I think God could use that. You know, of wisdom, Paul said this, he wrote, "We have not because we ask not." I think sometimes when it comes to seeing people saved, we have not because we try not, or we don't try certainly as we should. And this is something I'm saying, not just to you, but I say to my shame as well, because I've got to remind myself of it constantly, because I think I'm probably a lot like a lot of you, or a lot like a lot of us, and that is we get so caught up in what we're doing that we're like Martha, we're cumbered about with so many things that until one day we realize how long it's been since we really tried to reach one, how long it's been since we really tried to lead someone to Christ. We're so busy going to Lowe's and building and doing, or wherever you ladies go, Hobby Lobby, wherever you go, I don't know. But we get so busy going and coming and doing our business and homeschooling and teaching and working and doing all this stuff, going to church, fulfilling our ministry, you know, through the church, that we look around and after a while we think, you know, I can't remember the last time that I made a concerted effort to reach one person with Christ or for Christ. Not necessarily seeing them saved, but at least trying to reach them with Christ, because we just get so busy, it just gets shoved out of the way. Isn't this weird? We're so busy doing the ministry that we're failing at opportunities to reach people for Christ, which, if I'm not mistaken, really is our ministry. So we might make a point about whether we're succeeding or failing at that. When you look at Paul's ministry, and we're going to kind of do a brief overview of Paul's ministry and a few chapters of the book of Acts this evening, but when you look at his ministry, you don't see a long history with Paul of 3,000 conversions like we did with Peter on the day of Pentecost. That's not what we see in his ministry. As a matter of fact, after the day of Pentecost and the initial empowering of the Holy Spirit of the New Testament church for the purpose of evangelism, we don't really even see much of that with Peter either. Not like on the day of Pentecost. And if you read his ministry, Paul's ministry, you would see that the bulk of it is not made up of great revivals where hundreds were being saved, but ones and twos being reached over time. And I would challenge you sometime when you're reading through the book of Acts and you're reading Paul's ministry to notice that the bulk of his ministry was made up of Paul reaching one person here, two people there, and that made up the bulk of most of his ministry and most of what he did. It wasn't made up primarily of large meetings. Paul certainly did have a few large preaching opportunities, but I'd also remind you, if you go back and read those, most of those didn't end very well. Paul's ministry, again, was made up of stories of personal encounters, opportunities to deal with one or two at a time, and this made up was kind of the bread and the butter of Paul's ministry. What made Paul so successful, if you want to use that term for the lack of a better one, is not large numbers. What made Paul successful, I think probably the greatest missionary that the world's ever seen, except for Christ, when he came here to save us, what made him so successful was not the large numbers, but it was his persistence. It was attitude, this dogged attitude that he had towards sharing the gospel with ones and twos wherever he met them. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this will kind of begin our turning here for the evening. 1 Corinthians 9. What made him so, again, I hate to use the word successful, but you understand how I'm meaning it. What made him so good at this, so successful, was not big numbers, not meetings with thousands or leading hundreds a week to the Lord or 50 a week to the Lord or 12 a week to the Lord or goals to do those things. It was this dogged attitude when it came to the presentation of the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, it says, "For though I be free from all men, yet I've made my servant unto all that I may gain the more." And if you'll notice in verse 19, he says this, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19, he says, "For though I be free from all men, I have made myself servant all that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews." Excuse me. "To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them without the law, as without law, being made, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by any means or some means save some." And so his desire was just to save some, to reach people with the gospel, to preach the gospel to the ones and twos that he came across in his life. Later on, Paul would say, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel, if I present not the gospel." So it's not the number of people converted that marked Paul's service to the gospel. It was the number of people he shared the gospel with. You know, really, when you look at Paul's ministry, he really had more misses than hits. And when you read through his ministry and through his life, he had more strikeouts than home runs. But the thing is, he swung so much that he was bound to connect with somebody at some point. And that's exactly how Paul operated or functioned in his ministry. Now, another thing that we see with Paul is this, that he didn't have to win thousands to have a huge impact. He didn't have to have large meetings. He didn't have to set goals or quotas or lead hundreds of week to the Lord in order to have a huge impact on the ministry and a huge impact on the people that he came in contact with. You know, witnessing today, as it's presented by many Baptists, is that we're not having an impact unless we're winning 100 a month or 50 a week, or if we're not winning some large number to the Lord, then we're not having an impact. Now, that's not an excuse not to try, but in many Baptist churches, it's presented as if we don't have large numbers, we're not doing anything. And this is why I've come to so dislike the term soul winning, though I may slip up and use it a little bit tonight because it's so ingrained in us. But it's why I don't like the term, because it implies a lot of wrong thinking, soul winning does. Not the least of which is that I'm not having an impact, or we're not having an impact, if we're not winning big numbers, to the point that some churches strive, you know, to be the greatest soul winning church in America, or they have tote boards like we're hawking candy bars or magazine subscriptions. That's not what we're doing. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people's souls are at stake. And it is important not just that we tell, but how we tell, that we present a complete message of the gospel and see people changed as a result of that. The other problem with this idea or concept of soul winning as it's presented today is that it lessens the value of ones and twos over time. The important thing becomes numbers. The important thing becomes hundreds or 50s or 40 or thousands. That becomes the important thing. And we lose the importance of the one. And I'd submit to you tonight that as we're going to see through the life of Paul or through the work of Paul's ministry, the truth is that often it is the impact of the one that ends up making the most difference before it's over with. Now, ask yourself this question tonight. This is a rhetorical question, but ask yourself this question. How many of you, how many of us in this room tonight came to know Christ as the result of some great soul-winning campaign that was taking place in a church somewhere? How many of us were scooped up in the net as a result of a great soul-winning campaign where some church had set out to win hundreds to the Lord? We're going to lead 100 people to the Lord this month. We're going to lead 1,000 people to the Lord this year. We're going to get 50 this week. How many of us were scooped up in the net as a part of a campaign like that? I would say probably none, one maybe at the most, but not very many of us. The way that most of us came to know the Lord was this. We were sitting in a church service someplace, and we heard a clear presentation of the gospel that involved condemnation, repentance, conviction, grace, and then faith. And we responded to that, and someone took the Word of God and showed us how to be saved out of the Word of God. We heard a complete message, and we got saved as a result of that. It might be that many of us in this room tonight got saved because one cared about the one. Somebody cared enough about us to tell us about Christ, or witness to us, to tell us how we might be saved. We heard that. They gave us a complete message, and we accepted it, as the Bible says to, and we were saved as a result of that. Maybe it was a Bible study or some other thing, but the point is that somebody cared enough about us personally to tell us. And I would say that most of us, if not all of us in this room tonight, that's how we got saved. That's how we came to know Christ. Not as the result of some big campaign where hundreds were won a week. You know, I would dare say that those of us who were saved in a church service, you know, who when we heard the gospel and we came in up front, or however that worked out, and we heard the gospel and got saved, most of us don't even remember if anybody else got saved that night. Yeah. Let alone how. I don't remember on the day I got saved. I have no clue whether any of us got saved. I didn't care. Amen. I just wanted to get saved. I wasn't too worried about it. It sounds bad, but I wasn't worried about anybody else at that point. I just knew I was going to hell, and I wanted to get saved. And so I don't even know if 50 other people were saved. I have no idea. And that's how most of us came to know Christ. And that's the type of ministry that Paul had, the type of ministry that he put forth. Just think of the impact that not of thousands, but some of the ones and twos that Paul led to Christ as he traveled across Asia and across Europe, just witnessing to everybody he came in contact with. And the impact that some of those ones and twos had. Some of the greatest stories in all the New Testament are the stories of ones and twos that Paul led to the Lord as God brought them across his path. We're going to look at a few of those. Look back over in Acts 16, if you would. Acts 16. This burden of Paul to reach ones and twos with the gospel altered the face of Asia and Europe. In Acts 16, the first thing I want you to notice, or the first one I want you to see in this chain of people, is that in Acts 16, 1, Paul came into Lystra, and it was in Lystra that he met a younger man by the name of Timothy. You may have heard of him. Amen. Paul, you may have heard of him. Amen. Okay. Paul runs into Timothy, and he meets him there. According to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, Paul led him to the Lord, and what a singular find Timothy would turn out to be. In Acts 16, verse 1, then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewish and believed, but his father was a Greek. 1 Timothy 1, 2 tells us the reason he believed is that Paul led him to the Lord Jesus Christ. And like I said, what a great find he would turn out to be. Notice verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren which were at Lystra and Iconium. And him would Paul have go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them a decrees for to keep and to ordained and ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number. And Timothy, as you already know tonight, not telling you anything you don't know, became Paul's primary right-hand man for much of his ministry, all because of the one that he met in Acts chapter 16. And so Paul runs across Timothy, and they have this encounter. And as I said, Timothy would turn out to be a great find. I'll take a Timothy over glowing stories of hundreds that were saved last year, most of which we don't have anymore any day of the week. From here, Paul would work his way down into Macedonia. And when he got into Macedonia, the area of Macedonia, he came into the city of Philippi. And it was there in Philippi that he meets this industrious woman by the name of Lydia, who we have heard of. He meets her, and she was a religious woman, but she was lost. And Paul led her to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 16, verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful unto the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so Paul runs across Lydia, and he leads her to Christ. And this one here that he meets or leads to the Lord in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14 would then go on and lead to the conversion of her whole house. In verse 14, they would all be saved. And she would come to be a tremendous blessing and a tremendous support and help to Paul. You notice in verse 15, she takes them home. She was a woman of some means. After she got saved, she helped support Paul while he was there in that area, fed him and housed him. That's kind of a big deal. Even missionaries like to have a roof over their head. And so she was able to feed him and help take care of the party somewhat. And what's amazing about her is when we get on later in the chapter, after Paul is arrested, when he's released from prison, she stood with him at the danger of great cost. In verse 40, it says, "And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia." So this woman must have got saved because she was willing to take in Paul even after all the ruckus that was raised in Philippi and he ends up in jail. She didn't care about all that. She took him in. Again, it's the value of one. Are you with me? The idea that Paul met this one had an impact on this one. It was here in the city of Philippi, while he's here, that his outreach made a big difference in the life of one poor and enslaved and abused, demon-possessed young lady. In Acts 16, look what it says in verse 16. "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. And the same followed Paul and us and cried, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation.'" That's true, but it would be annoying. Amen. So Paul turns to her and says, "This she did many days. And Paul, being grieved, turned and said unto the Spirit, 'Come thee, I command thee in the name of the Lord Jesus to come out of her.' And she came out that same hour." And of course, she was delivered as a result of this. And I'm confident tonight that if she were here, I could assure you that she is glad Paul's ministry was focused on the one, that he had time for this one who is in tremendous need. And then later in Acts 16, in the same chapter that we're in, as a result of her conversion and as a result of the loss of her master's gain, you know the story. None of these stories are new to us. As a result of that, Paul finds himself in jail. And it was there while he's in prison, he sings praises unto God and he's preaching to these prisoners. And it was in this point that we hear of the story of the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Now, he wasn't the only one saved. There were others saved that night in the jail. We don't know how many. You say, well, how do you know they were saved? Because when the prison doors opened, none of them left. All right. And so they had to have been saved, because why else would you not leave? They must have believed the preaching of Paul. And so as a result of this contact here, this Philippian jailer is saved. And in verse 25, absolutely one of my favorite stories in all the New Testament, because there's just so much good stuff here. But in verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself." He was that close to hell, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. "And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' And then he came for a light and sprang in and came," here's what's missing in so much modern soul winning, "came trembling under deep, deep conviction and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" Straightforward question, straightforward answer: "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And so he meets this Philippian jailer and he's saved. The Bible says he was gloriously saved. We know that because verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, rejoicing, believing in God with all of his house." That's the value of one. Right. One encounter with this one man. This story, like I said, is full of so many great truths, but Paul saw the real and immediate changes as a result of this man's conversion in verse 34. Not only was he baptized, but I love this passage in verse 34. Have you ever thought about this? Here's Paul's prison guard and tormentor. No, come on, his prison guard and tormentor, who in the matter of one night, as a result of conversion and regeneration through the gospel, became his host in his own house as a result of the gospel. That's the power of the glorious gospel of Christ to change people's lives. I understand tonight that when we get saved, everything doesn't change in an instant. I know the Bible says old things pass away and all things become new, but we got to grow and we got to learn and we deal with things in our life as we go forward, but we ought to be going forward, because this is the other problem with soul winning in our culture. And that is that whatever we can do, we just got to become whatever we have to become, do whatever we got to do to get them in. It's because we have to reach them where they are. I agree with that 100%. But our job is to take them from where they were and move them forward for Christ and grow and become what God would have them to be. And if you're saved tonight, if you've made a profession of faith, you should be going forward. This guy didn't take him long. It just fascinates me. Tormentor and prison guard, the house host, in a single night as a result of his contact with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from here, Bible tells us that he ventured down into Thessalonica. And he also from there ventured down into Berea as well. And there were a few saved in Thessalonica and Berea, but no large-scale conversions took place. If you're familiar with these stories, you know that Paul was actually forced out of Thessalonica. And then some bad guys came down from Thessalonica and forced him out of Berea. But there were a few people saved. But again, all of this is not about glorious stories of hundreds saved. It's just men and women who experienced genuine conversion and went on to have an impact themselves. I would say this night, that's what I want in my life. That's what I want in my ministry. That's what I want for our church. I don't care about, I wouldn't turn them down, hundreds, if they actually got saved. But we're not concerned about hundreds. We're concerned about the ones and twos. If we would be focused on that, that's what, listen, I want to see somebody get saved. And as I've said before, I want to see them change. I want to see a change in how they look, how they smell, what they do, where they go, what they're involved in, what they think is funny, what their priorities are. Because that's what old things passing away and all things becoming new is. It's that change as they begin to take on the image of Christ and begin to change and grow in Him. That's what we want. God will save you where you are, but He didn't do it to leave you there. He brought us out to bring us in to what God would have us to be. And that's what we want. That's what we should desire. We're talking about rekindling the flame of a personal evangelism. I don't care if we have 100 saved in a year or 2 saved in a year. As long as God changes who they are and changes their heart, that will be worth it. And that was Paul's ministry. It wasn't about reaching thousands. It was about speaking or telling the gospel to every single person that he met. Again, these aren't glorious stories of thousands saved. It's glorious stories of one saved. It's glorious stories of a Philippian jailer who got saved and became Paul's house host. I'm in trouble all day with my speech. It's about the glorious story of Lydia, who got saved, became his supporter. Yes. It's about the glorious gospel and how it impacted a young man by the name of Timothy, who went on to be one of the primary preachers of the New Testament. It's about how God changes people if we will be interested in the one and in the two. I'm glad the one cared about me. In the latter part of Acts 17, over in the next chapter, Paul wound his way down to Athens. And it's in Athens that we see the character of the opposition that he faced in presenting the gospel. If you've ever decided, that's me right there, I'm going to present the gospel to everybody I come across, I think you will find that not everybody will be thrilled about your endeavor. There is always opposition to the gospel. And Paul certainly found that opposition when he went down to Athens. As a matter of fact, it's in Athens that we more or less see outlined the two great oppositions to the gospel message that Paul faced and we still face today. After Paul was at Athens, we'll come back to that. After Paul left Athens, he went to Ephesus, which is where our main text takes place in Acts 19. And he wrote to the church at Corinth about the opposition that he faced in Ephesus. And look over in 1 Corinthians 16. From Thessalonica and Berea, he goes to Athens. There he faces this opposition, which he also faced at Ephesus. And he wrote from Ephesus to Corinth about the opposition that he faced in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, look in verse 8, it says this, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many," what? This wasn't all glory. This wasn't all glorious stories. There was tremendous opposition. And it's in the city of Ephesus, and through his preaching, especially his witnessing ministry in Ephesus, that he meets this opposition. And he met that before he ever got to Ephesus. And we see the two main oppositions that Paul faced and we faced before he ever got to Ephesus when he was at Athens. And so turn back over to Acts 17. I hope that wasn't too confusing. Acts 17. There are always two primary oppositions to the gospel, two primary adversaries to the gospel. And Paul ran into them in Athens, and then he saw them again in Ephesus, which is where Paul wrote back to Corinth. There's great opposition, great adversaries. In Acts chapter 17, the first of those oppositions to the gospel, adversaries of the gospel, is idolatry and false worship, paganism. Paganism. And paganism manifests itself in two forms, idolatry and false worship. Notice in chapter 17 and verse 16, now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And I would say tonight that our country is a nation that's in the grips of paganism. One of the great battles that we face in presenting the gospel is idolatrous and false worship that Paul spoke of in Acts 17, verse 16. When he saw the city, his heart was stirred within him because they were wholly given to idolatry. And our heart is stirred within us many times when we see what's going on in our country. We just get mad. Paul was stirred, though, because of the condition of people's hearts. He says, these people are in the grips of idolatry and paganism, and they're going to go to hell if they don't get saved. We just get angry and yell at the TV, amen, and the newscasters and all that we do because we're so upset about the time we're in and the culture that we live in. But Paul saw what was behind it. He saw the paganism and the idolatry, and he was stirred as a result of that. And the other way this paganism shows up is through intellectualism and philosophy. In verse 17, therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, that's religion, and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics, they call him a babbler because of his crazy ideas. And so paganism manifests itself in idolatry, false worship, religion, intellectualism. And we face that in a large scale in our country. When you decide, Brother Chad, I'm going to start trying to reach the one or two, you're going to run into idolatry. You're going to run into false worship. You're going to run into intellectualism and philosophy because those are always present. The other great opposition that he faced, secondly, was Judaism. Works for salvation, if you will. In Acts 17, verse 32, it says this, and when they had heard of the resurrection from the dead, they mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them as he preached to the Jews because they wouldn't accept grace. They'd rather have works. It's fascinating, isn't it? How man wants to work so hard to get to heaven, and God just wants to give it to you. And people will not accept it. And so we run into these same exact oppositions. The result, though, come on, now listen, it doesn't really matter, does it, what the opposition is? Because at the end of the day, it's all the same. And at the end of the day, the result is the same when people are in the grips of the adversary. And the result is in verse 32, where it says this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and some said, we'll hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed, surprisingly unsuccessful. No hundreds saved here. Nope, no hundreds saved here. But you know what? Once again, there was no big revivals of thousands, but there were some ones and twos. Because look what it says in verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. And Paul lists a couple of them. There weren't thousands, but even in the midst of all the opposition and adversary, there was one or two. There was one or two. Next, after all of this, you all still with me? After all of this, Paul made his way down to Corinth. And it was down in Corinth, after he left Athens, that he had another personal encounter, another personal meeting. And here again, though over the next year and a half, the Bible says many were saved, it wasn't the result of a great large meeting or massive meeting. It was the fruit of a year and a half's worth of work. And in Acts 18, in verse 8, it says, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So there were many that were saved. This wasn't a great flash in the pan meeting, however. This is a year and a half's worth of labor to see these people come to know Christ as their Savior. So we see a year and a half's worth of work as a result of that. But among that crowd, among these people that were saved in that year and a half, Paul ran across another one or two that would become important to his ministry and for with whom he would share the gospel. And as a result of that, they would have a big impact. And that's in 18:1. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew, displaced Jew, named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought for about their occupation. They were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And from what we can tell, as a result of this, Priscilla and Aquila was eventually led to the Lord. Hard not to get saved when Paul's living in your house. And so they came to the Lord of the Lord as their Savior. Another one or two that would become a tremendous blessing. Look in the book of Romans, Romans 16. Romans 16, look what it says in verse 1. As Paul closes out the book of Romans, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, 16:1, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria, that ye receive her in the Lord as become a saint, that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of, for she hath been a succorer of many and of myself. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. My favorite one is over in 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, look what Paul says as he closes out the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. And I love this. With the church that is in their house. It's amazing, isn't it? What an outreach to one or two can do, the difference that it can make, and the impact that it can have. But when Paul left Corinth, back over in our text in Acts 18, when Paul left Corinth, he didn't leave alone, because he had such an impact on Priscilla and Aquila that they went with him. And so when he packs up and leaves out of Corinth, they go along for the ride. And they're going to become a part of the ministry as they go forward. They went from Corinth, they went down to Ephesus. And when they got down to Ephesus, Paul left them there. And he went on over into the area of Galatia. And while he was gone, Priscilla and Aquila, now being at Ephesus, met another displaced Jew by the name of Apollos, who claimed at least to have been converted under John the Baptist. And in Acts 18, look if you will, in verse 24, it says, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. And this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they said, something's not right. And they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to go into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, whom when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. And he mightily convinced the Jews that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Now, I've preached on this passage before. We're not going to get into exactly all that's going on in here, other than to say this, that obviously when they met this man, there was nothing wrong with John the Baptist's baptism. I know the contemporary crowd likes to make him an Old Testament baptism, but he's not. He's New Testament. And so there was nothing wrong with his baptism. The problem was that Apollos had obviously heard a corrupted or an incomplete presentation of the gospel. And so when he was mining the scriptures, he knew the word of God. You can know a lot about the Bible and never be saved. And so he'd heard an incomplete message, I would suspect, lacking condemnation, repentance, all the things that John preached on. How do you hear about the gospel through John and not hear about repentance and all the other things that are necessary? And so they concluded, apparently, that he was not saved, and they instructed him in the way of the Lord, and of course he came to know Christ as their Savior. He came to understand the way that Paul always preached through one. Here, think about it this way. We have Apollos now who's confused, and now the one or two that Paul led to the Lord leads one or two. And they instruct Apollos more perfectly in the faith and in the gospel. He already had a zeal for Christ. He just needed someone to care enough about the one to explain the gospel to him. And what an impact this one would go on to have. Because it says in verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting him, verse 28, and he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He understood that now. And he goes forth now and has a tremendous impact. Listen, I'm saying all this to say this. What a chain of people Paul set into motion all across Europe by simply reaching one or two. By just reaching a Lydia. By just reaching a Timothy. by just reaching these people that he came in contact. He didn't have to reach thousands to have an impact. He just had to reach one or two. Now, I'm not saying tonight that if you and I would try, that we would set a chain of events in motion that would sweep across the world. That'd be all right. But I know this much, ain't nothing going to happen if we don't try. And it was through these appointments, these contacts with one or two, that Paul had such a huge impact. And then the one or two that he led also went on to have an impact. And I also went through all of that simply to say this. This is why our missions theme for this year is rekindling the flame of personal evangelism. Because in all that we have seen, this is how the gospel was designed to be spread. And this is how the gospel was designed to save people, through the reaching of one. It's not through great revivals. Come on, listen, are you tuned in? It's not through great revivals. It's not through renowned preachers. It's not through great movements. It's not through mission boards. It's not even primarily through church services. And that's becoming even more true because the lost today are far likely to venture in here than they've ever been. And so it's not through any of that. It's through someone whose heart is as Paul's. Woe is me if I don't tell everyone I meet about the gospel. If I don't tell those that I come in contact with about the precious gospel of my Savior. And if the world is reached and we're going to see people saved and grow on to do even more, then the biblical pattern, listen now, the biblical pattern of the greatest and most successful human missionary who has ever lived was reaching ones and twos by taking every opportunity to share the gospel. That's how he did it. There's no, you can go to bookstores, Bible colleges, you can read books. I have no idea how many missions books I had to read when I was in Bible college about how to conduct missions. Paul said, here's how you do it. Everyone reach one. Just be worried about everyone you come across. Just like Brother Mallory last week said, just pray. Well, here you go. I can save you all that money on a book. Just try to reach someone for Christ. And that's exactly how Paul went about it. It's not even getting them to church so that we can tell the preacher, I got a lost guy coming next week so that I can somehow mysteriously say something that will cause them to get saved. It's about one person reaching another. Now listen to me, that's not flashy. And it's not fast. It doesn't make exciting prayer letters. It doesn't make the covers of Baptist publications. But Paul spread the gospel all across, think with me. He spread the gospel all across Asia and Europe by reaching one here and two there and one over here and two over there. That's exactly how he did it. Maybe if he can spread it all across Europe, we might manage to get it across Knobnoster. Probably a bigger challenge than all of Europe, don't you think? As big as Knobnoster is, it might be possible. And I'm saying all of this as much to me as I am to you. And that is that we don't see as many people saved as we should because we try not. I don't care if we have hundreds, if we just try. I'm glad tonight we're not called to be successful. I'm glad tonight we're not called to be soul winners. We're called to try. To try. I can't make anybody get saved because if I could, the whole world would be saved. But we can sure try. You and I don't have to start a great revival or try to win hundreds. We just need to start with one. That waitress, that person we work with, that person that comes across our path, that new move into our neighborhood, person who lives across the fence. Just try. It's amazing how many people probably live within a half mile of your house. And we think about how many have we tried. You might say, well, and some people say this, well, our task is bigger than one because we have a great commission. This is the excuse for modern soul winning. We have a big commission. We have to reach so many people. I'd respond by saying that Paul had the same commission. And he outlined his desire in Romans 10:1. My heart's desire for my people Israel is that they might be saved. So how did Paul go about fulfilling his commission and reaching the entire nation of Israel? By reaching one and reaching two. Listen, because if it's real, when we reach the one, like we see in Paul's ministry, the one will go on to reach another. And when it's not real, we reach the one and they fall flat and they never do anything or become anything. But when you reach one and generally get saved, like some of you, you've impacted others because somebody impacted you. And that's how you fulfill a commission, and that's how you reach a nation. Now this brings us to the warning in Acts 19. And you know what that means? We're almost done. Acts 19. That brings us to this warning now in Acts 19. Paul left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus, where they led Apollos to a clear understanding of the gospel. And Paul would come back to Ephesus in Acts 19. And when he got back to Ephesus, Apollos had already moved on eastward to the area of Greece, the area of Achaia. In Acts 18 and verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the brethren to receive him. And of course, he moves on to Achaia over to the area of Greece, and Paul returns to Ephesus. So they missed each other. But when he gets back, Paul does, when he gets back to Ephesus, he meets these 12 men in our text. In Acts 19, verses 1 through 3. We've been through a lot of stuff, so let's read the first three verses one more time. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Now, being at Ephesus... Tune in, we're almost done. Being at Ephesus, where Apollos had been before he met Priscilla and Aquila, their stories sound eerily familiar. So we could assume from that, though the Bible doesn't say, that they all came to know what they knew of the gospel around the same time or in the same manner, because their stories are very much alike. It would seem that what happened was either they heard the same confusing message of the gospel that Apollos had heard at the same time, or it's also possible that they heard it by way of Apollos before he met Priscilla and Aquila. And at the time, it was the only thing Apollos knew. Now, if indeed they heard it from Apollos, which given his testimony in Acts 18 is very likely, given that they heard it from Apollos, he was only sharing what he knew to share. There was no harm. There was no intent to do harm. This was not somebody out trying to destroy the gospel. This was a man who had a burden to share what he knew. Now, what he knew wasn't complete, but he was sharing what he knew. And these 12 guys, apparently, I would imagine, heard it from him. On the contrary, there was no intent. It was an honorable intent, a good intent. But the problem was that it was an unclear presentation of the biblical message of the gospel. A message of conviction. A message of repentance. Of the substitutionary death of Christ. Of grace. And then lastly, of faith. It's a message of knowing the truth and believing the truth and then accepting it by faith, having experienced conviction and turning from our sin unto God to live for Him. And though Paulus was trying and though he was sharing what he knew and his intentions were great, it was an incomplete message. You know, good intentions or not, whether it was Paulus or by way of some other man, the result was not just doctrinal error. The result was 12 men who have hung their hope on eternity on an incomplete message. These were 12 men who had hung their hope for heaven on an incomplete message, a false hope. The problem with not being clear about the gospel and witnessing is that it produces Apollos's, and it produces men like these 12 we meet in Acts chapter 19. This is what is so wrong and frustrating and wicked about modern soul winning. It is the presentation of a soft-soaked, incomplete message for the benefit of receiving hundreds.
Amen.
Or reaching hundreds. We have not presented the gospel unless we present repentance.
Yes. Right.
We have not. Listen, friend, you need to get saved. But before, I've got to the point, I've said this before, I almost try to talk people out of getting saved. I'm like, look, you need to get saved. Before you need to get saved, I just preached on this the other day, so it's going to be boring, but hang in there for some of you'll jog some memory. That is, I said the other day that, you know, when we try to lead someone to Christ, we need to explain, listen, you're entering into a relationship with Christ, a real and living person. And relationships come with responsibilities. Now, those responsibilities won't save you, but they're there. Yes, if you get saved, you need to start coming to church. Coming to church don't save you, but if you're saved, you ought to start doing it, because it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where you belong.
Amen.
If you're going to get saved, you need to start cleaning your act up. You need to clean your act up. Won't save you. I'm glad tonight that you don't have to clean your act up to get saved. But once you get saved, you ought to clean your act up. And you ought to start living for God. You ought to start coming to church different, looking different, acting different, being different. That's what becoming something new in Christ means. And we need to give them some knowledge that this is what's required. We shouldn't lie to people or be deceptive in the gospel or present some half-hearted message. We ought to be up front. Now, I'm not saying you got to tell them everything. Now listen, you get saved, you're going to have to start tithing, you're going to have to start giving the missions, you're going to have to surrender to go to the mission field, you're going to have to do all this stuff, you get saved. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying we need to give them some understanding that there's responsibility to this. It's dishonest to present the gospel without repentance.
Amen.
Well, yeah, but then they might not get saved. You know what that means, don't you? They were never under conviction.
Right.
Because had they been under conviction... Listen, when you take somebody that's under conviction, you can't run them off. You can't talk somebody out of getting saved who's under conviction. Because I know when I was under conviction, I'd have done whatever they told me to do. But it's conviction that produces repentance, which produces the heart that's ripe for salvation. And anything short of that is an incomplete, dishonest presentation of the gospel. And sadly, it's too oftentimes incomplete because of this desire to boast of all that we have done. And brethren, that ought not be.
Amen.
It ought not be. The problem with this not unclear presentation of the gospel is it produces men like Apollos and these 12 men. And think about the seriousness of this. These men might be in hell today. I mean, there's no way of knowing. But they might be in hell today had Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla not being concerned enough to take a clear message to them. What if this is the only message Brother White they'd ever heard? They could very well be in hell today. Probably would be. If God had not brought Paul, Aquila, or Priscilla across their path. Listen, we need to try. And we need to be concerned about the one or two. And we need to not be shy of sharing the complete message of the gospel. Because that's what changes people. When I talk about trying, I'm not talking about having hundreds saved. There's no shortage today of unclear presentations of the message of the gospel. There's no shortage today of incomplete presentations lacking conviction and repentance. And the results are deadly. They're not just errors, they're deadly. That's why it so angers me. Because it's not, listen, it's not about numbers. It's not about tote boards. It's not about boasting. It's not about becoming the greatest soul winning church in Missouri. What's wrong with us? It's not about that.
Right.
Because we're giving this incomplete presentation of the gospel where I've dedicated myself today to lead five people to the Lord. I've dedicated myself to lead five people to the Lord every week. You say, well, does that go on? Absolutely. Absolutely. I've heard stories of people being led to the Lord while they're delivering pizza to the front door. I'm not talking about they come to your door to deliver pizza and you invite them in. I mean, you see them get out of the car and you lead them to the Lord between the car and the front door. And that stuff's just wicked. It's wicked. But that's no excuse for us. Not to try. Not to try. This is why we need to rekindle the flame of personal evangelism, because these 12 men are everywhere. It is not just about people who have rejected the gospel. It's about in our culture today, we are flooded with people who have an unclear or incomplete concept of the gospel. They think because they're going to church where they have peppy music, they feel good about themselves and they leave, they're saved. They think because they were in the hospital and they prayed that God would let them get out and so they didn't die, so therefore they must be saved. They think they're saved because somebody told them, you don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Well, then pray this prayer and you'll be fine. They think they're going to heaven because God loves them. They think they're going to heaven because some preacher they knew told them they were. They think they're going to heaven because, in their opinion, God would never send anybody to hell. We could go on all night, couldn't we? And what they need is a clear presentation of the biblical gospel message. And that doesn't happen by thousands. It happens by ones and twos. I've been in churches and services, and I've seen some of the great military ministries. I know of a military ministry right now where they have a big military meeting every week where they bring in recruits and they gather them all in a big building. They preach the gospel to them and then they ask them if they want to get saved and they split them up in groups of 30 and 40 and one man's dealing with 30 people. And he goes, now, would you like, how many of you want to get saved? And they raise their hand. If they raise their hand, then he says, well, in here, pray like this. And then pronounces them all saved. You can't deal with people concerning a genuine presentation of the gospel in 30s and 40s. What you do produce, though, are Apollos's pre-Priscilla and Aquila. What you do produce is these 12 men who now have a false hope that they're on their way to heaven because some preacher came, some person came, some Christian came and told us to pray this, and we prayed it, so therefore we're now saved, and we make them twofold more child of the devil, and when someone comes along with a clear presentation of the gospel, now it's twice as hard as it was before. I remember when Brother Hastings went to Columbia, a church called that I'm aware of, and I think I may have shared this before. Back when he first went, a church called and wanted to come up and help them, and so he called me and said, what do you think? And I said, well, if you want to let them come up, it's fine. Just be aware of their philosophy. And so they went up there, and Brother Hastings had been up there about a year by now and had seen one save, one or two saved. They went up on one Sunday afternoon, I don't remember the exact number now, had 25 people saved, I think it was. One afternoon, 12 or 14 of them did. And so he called me and he said, what do you think about this? I said, I think when you go call them or when you go follow up on them, they'll have no idea what you're talking about. And there wasn't a single one of them that ever came to church. Many of them had no idea what he was talking about. There's a couple in Brother Hastings, they didn't even remember the guys coming by. Because it was all about talking about how you don't go to hell, do you? Well, who wants to go to hell?
Right.
Well, just get saved. That's all you got to do. Their excuse is that repentance follows salvation. I've done a lot of repentance since I got saved. But repentance doesn't follow salvation, friend. You repent before salvation, which is what drives you to get saved. And it's a cop-out to say, well, we let them to the Lord. Whether they ever repent or not, it's none of our business. That's a lie of the devil. A clear presentation of the gospel must include repentance. Mm-hmm. And if we can run them off, they were never under conviction. And if you lead somebody to pray in that condition, you're just going to produce one of these 12 guys. That's all you're going to produce. Listen tonight, would you try? Would you commit with me tonight just to try? To be conscious this week of the people we come in contact and try. What if they don't get saved? You tried. What if they shut you down? They tried. You tried. What if they get mad? At least they felt something. You tried. I know this much. It's not going to happen if we don't try. I don't know if you know there's not, but there's not too many people today like we see a couple in the New Testament. There's not too many Philippian jailers running today that when you're walking down the street are going to fall down on your feet and go, man and brother, what must we do to be saved? What must I do? We've got to try. You say, well, what if I don't need anybody? You tried. You tried. Would you pray? You say, well, if I don't find anybody to try, that'd be a little hard. I don't know if you know this, but there's two or three lost people floating around. I think we could find somebody. Maybe we'd pray like Paul did. Lord, open up a window of opportunity that I might be able to try. You know, it wouldn't surprise me tonight if there's not somebody on your mind right now that you say, you know what, I could try them. I've talked to them a lot. I've gotten to know them a lot. But truth matter is, and I've invited them to church, but I've never really tried to win them to Christ. I've never really tried to give them a clear presentation of the gospel. There's always an excuse, always a reason, but we've never really tried. Maybe if we tried, maybe God will give you a Timothy or a Lydia. Amen? Or maybe he'll just give you a good, faithful church member who was on the Lord, serve the Lord, and see their kids saved and their family changed. That'd be all right, too. If I never lead a Timothy, Lord, that's fine. We can just see some people saved and changed. But I know this much, we got to try. And we especially need to try today, just not because people are dying going to hell, but because of the prevalence of an incomplete gospel message in the era that we live in. It's just not aggravating what we see going on. It's deadly what we see going on. Somebody has got to be trying to say, this is the full message of the gospel, and this is how you get saved. Would you try? Would you pray? God, please lead somebody across my path. Help me to try. Give me the courage. Even Paul prayed, give me the courage to step through the window when you open it. If you're not, you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior. Maybe you prayed a prayer somewhere in the past and it's not really changed you at all, and all you spend is your time fussing about what you have to do and what you don't have to do. It might just be you need to get saved. Just might need to get saved. I'm not asking you if you prayed somewhere a prayer. I mean, did you get saved? Did you experience conversion? Is there evidence of it in your life? Not perfection, but evidence of it in your life. We'd love to take a Bible and show you how you know Christ. But for those of us who are saved, man, let's try. Let's rekindle the flame of personal evangelism by just trying. Why don't you stand with me if you would?